just go and turn to each other and just talk to each other for a second. But first of all, just while I'm fiddling here with the technology, do any of you here sports followers?
Yeah.
Oh, come on. No, I thought there'd be more than that. Are any of you here sports followers?
Yeah,
and I have heard that Queensland leads the nation in sport. Is that true?
Oh, absolutely.
Well, I want to ask you what went wrong, because last night the Poms beat us in cricket, the French beat us in soccer, and the Irish beat us in rugby. Now, come on. You need to look your act here. Get your act going a bit more. Yeah. What's that, sorry? No, that's right. Now, Matt, can I ask that the lady on the computer... Just make sure that my notebook is actually attached to the wireless network, because I reckon it's dropped out, okay? Technology is absolutely fantastic when it works, isn't it, eh? And but anyway, we're technology or not, let's go for it. Today, I just want to, first of all, just report back to you. We had, for A2A, we had our national conference on the Gold Coast recently, and it was just a fantastic time, an absolutely fantastic time. And... we had a couple of hundred people there, and it came to a culmination at the end of the conference. And where I really, at the end of the conference, I brought to the people who were there just a message about being sent people. And I think we often underestimate how important in the Gospels it is that we regard ourselves as being sent. Now, let's just look at a bit of a word search in the Gospels. You know, the four biographies of Jesus, first and foremost. The word grace, how many times do you reckon that was mentioned in the Gospels? Oh, yeah, many, 100, five. Five times, yeah. Five times the word grace was mentioned in the Gospels. It was mentioned a lot more in the rest of the New Testament, of course, but five in the Gospels. What about justice? Now, justice is a really big issue. We all know that, and we know how passionate Jesus was about justice. How many times do you reckon that was mentioned? Eight. Eight. Mercy was 21. Money, that's a big one. Money was 33 times. Sin, sinner, and sinning. We're getting to the really big ones here. Strike a chord with anyone? how many? I hear a few nervous laughters at that one. How many times do you reckon that was mentioned, sinner or sinning? 30 times in the Gospels. Love was mentioned 65 times, and faith 39 times. But the word sent or send or sending was actually mentioned 168 times. Now, we are to be a sent people. And a sent people, by definition, is an apostolic people. That's what it means to be an apostolic people, to be sent. And Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so too I send you. And in Luke chapter 10, he said, the problem's not in the harvest, it's in the workers. The workers who should be in the harvest. He said, pray for the workers of the harvest. And then in verse 3, he said, go, I am sending you. Now, too often, I think we practice our faith on the come to church, come along with us, and that's not bad, but we're actually missing out on the core essence of what Jesus wants us to do and who he wants us to be. He wants us to be a sent people. Amen. Now, at the last day of the conference, I had the absolute indescribable privilege of putting up on the screen, can we have the next slide, please? I'll probably have to tell you to move slides, I think. We put this declaration that you're about to see up on the screen. Do you like it? There it is. And virtually everyone in the room, having counted the cost, stood and said that out aloud. Now, I said to our leaders on that day, if we as a movement take this to heart and are serious in this, it's a line being drawn in the sand and will never, ever be the same again. What about you? What about you? Are you prepared to be a sent people? I'll read it out. And today I pledge that I will obey Jesus by going into the harvest as he sends me, spending the rest of my days intentionally seeking the ones who are lost, leading them towards faith in him and the new life that he'll give them as they follow him and grow in him as his disciples. You see, the whole thing about being sent isn't just for people with words reverend or pastor or minister before their name. It's for each and every one of us. You see, if we're a follower of Jesus, we're going to follow him into the harvest field. He said, come follow me and I'll make you what? Yeah, fishers of people. And you see, what we often do is we try and separate being a follower and being a fisher. Jesus never did that. in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he said, but we're new creations. And what a precious thing that is. But in verse 20, he said, you are my ambassadors. We cannot separate being new from being an ambassador. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he spoke to his disciples and said what it was to be a disciple and told us that we're to go and make other disciples. So a disciple is someone who is also a disciple maker. And we can't do that unless we take seriously Jesus' command to be sent. And so that wherever we go, we're to be the shining light, taking the love of Jesus and the good news of Jesus, but also the power of Jesus wherever we go. Next slide, please. Today, I want to talk to you about the miraculous power of Jesus because he doesn't send us out without his power. Did you know that? He sends us out to walk in his power. As Jesus sent them out in Luke chapter 10, he said, heal the sick, and those who are there, tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. And the healing power of Jesus is a magnificent and mighty and necessary sign of the kingdom and of the kingdom of God coming into our presence even today. So we need to be able to grasp hold of the fact that Jesus has the power, his power available, not just for Matt or the people who are up on the stage, but it's for you and me. Now, I never started out to be a minister. I didn't even come to faith till I was 26. And I just wanted to be a filthy rich businessman. Is there anything wrong with that? But God had other plans. And he turned my life upside down. But it was as I came to follow him more and more closely that happened. And I just wonder how much potential is in this room, how much kingdom potential is in this room, if we'll only take Jesus at his word. You see, when we take Jesus at his word, we step into the zone of miracles. That's when miracles happen. Amen. When we take him at his word. Because when we do that, we step out of a world that we can control. We step out of our own comfort zone. And we step into the God zone where we come face to face with a holy God, relying on him. Now, that's the God who we know. But there are many in our world today who scoff at the idea of miracles. I know probably people here won't scoff. There might be some in the congregation who are a bit skeptical. But there are many who scoff at the whole thought of miracles. Like the well-known atheist, Richard Dawkins. Has anyone ever heard of Richard Dawkins? Yep. So he's what's known as one of the new atheists. And there are four of them, or five of them, four of them, I think, who are known as the four horsemen of the non-apocalypse. Well, one of them since died. I guess he's probably had a change of heart, probably. If that's the right word. Can we have the next slide, please? One of Richard Dawkins' quotes is up on the screen. He says, the very idea of supernatural magic, including miracles, is incoherent, devoid of sensible meaning. I don't think he's a fan. I think he's saying, you know, if you believe in miracles, you're an idiot. Are there many idiots here today? I'm one. Yeah. You see, Dawkins says that legitimate miracles are simply coincidences bound to happen because there's 7 billion people on the earth, on the planet, and thus 7 billion opportunities for coincidence every day. Guys, I don't like his maths either. As a scientist, he should know better than that. But he goes on to say, in his eyes, miracles of coincidence that are scientifically and rationally explainable, even though at times science has been unable to find a logical and rational scientific explanation for them. But that's his belief system. He's living true according to his belief system, which I don't agree with. I don't agree with his belief system. And I think it's leaving him down the path to a Christless eternity. But that's the choice that he has. Now, over the years, there have been many others who've wanted to strip out miracles out of their understanding of Jesus. And as a result, they've ended up with a wise Jesus, but a weak Jesus, a Jesus without power. About 250 years ago, a guy called Thomas Jefferson lived. If we could have the next slide, please. And Thomas Jefferson was one of the fathers of the American Constitution, probably the prime writer of the American Constitution. And he went on to become the third president. And he was what was called an Enlightenment thinker who loved the teachings of Jesus. It's just the miracles and the power things that he had a problem with. So what he did, he got six copies of the New Testament and he went through and he cut out every part of the New Testament that responded to a miracle of Jesus or something supernatural happening. And hence his New Testament, and you can see a copy of it in the Smithsonian Institute in America today, his New Testaments didn't have things like the resurrection. They had the wise sayings of Jesus. But friends, aren't we missing out on something here? Doesn't 2 Timothy talk about the believers who have a kind of faith but is devoid of power? And it says, keep away from such people. And I think that's because we can be corrupted by their lack of faith if that's the people who we choose to hang around with. We have a God who is mighty today. He's mighty today. Now today, I wanted to take you through a bit of a journey in John chapter 5. If anyone has got their Bibles with them, you can turn to that. And I just started a series on miracles 2 weeks ago in my home church in Tassie. And at the end of one of the services, the first of those services, I called for people who want to... His name is Greg. He's a fantastic guy. He was up like the Energizer Bunny. You know, he was there right away, and he's got prostate cancer. But also the radiation treatment had meant that his urine was burning him, and he had a whole bunch of really, really bad issues that had manifested. And he was the first to receive prayer. And the following week, he came back and said, after he received prayer, 90% of all the symptoms went. And by the time he went back to the doctor on the Tuesday, yeah, praise God, praise God. By the time he went back to the doctor on the Tuesday, they couldn't find any signs of the radiation issues or anything like that. That's the kind of God who we have. It's the kind of God who wants to burst into our scene in the most miraculous way. But have you ever noticed that not everyone is healed when we prayed for them? Or perhaps that's not Pastor Matt's experience, I don't know. But, you know, I think we've got to realise that Jesus came to usher in the kingdom. And Mark 1:15 says that. He said the kingdom of God is at hand. But, you know, the kingdom of God is not complete until that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so if beginning of history, Jesus ushering in the kingdom, the time of the final consummation of the kingdom of God when it's complete, we live in this in-between time where sin still happens. Have you ever noticed that? People still get sick. Bad things still happen. And it's the miracles of Jesus, the miracles that happen are a sign of a kingdom to come. The sign of a kingdom that is here, but the kingdom that is not complete. And so we have to live with this tension of being in this transitionary time. And we have to live with a faith where our faith is in God, not in what he does. Our faith is in him, rather than what he does, rather than the miracles he may or may not do. And Mark Connor at our conference, he talked about the Israelite children who are thrown into the lion's den. And they said, our God will save us, but if not, their faith was going to remain firm. And we have to be people with an if not faith. We have to be people who will go and pray for miracles and pray with absolute faith. But we also have to be the people whose faith does not depend on the signs that we actually see, but for one who does the signs. And we have to have the if not in our vocabulary. So in John chapter 5, Jesus had come into Jerusalem for a festival, a major festival that was happening. And he walked into a place where there was a pool. And can we have the next slide, please? He walked into the place where there was a pool. It was called the Pool of Bethesda. Have you heard of the Pool of Bethesda? What's the Pool of Bethesda known for? Healing, right. Let me unpack this with you. You see, Jesus saw a man who'd been lame for 38 years. And this man was there waiting by the pool for the water to be stirred because he, like many others, believed that when the water was stirred, when he could see the water being stirred, then the miraculous took place. So he and many others were waiting there in the five covered walkways called the colonnades that were there, and waiting for the water to be served, believing that the thirst into the water would be miraculously healed. And Jesus said to the lame man, do you want to get well? The man responded that he had no one to help him into the pool when the water was stirred. He said, while I'm trying to get in, someone else always goes down ahead of me. You can almost hear that exasperation. I think he wanted to get well, but he was relying on the manifestations in the water rather than the one who could actually bring the power to him. And Jesus didn't bother with whether or not the water was being stirred. He didn't even bother with taking the man into the water. He just simply said, can we have a next slide? Jesus said, can we have a next slide? Did you know that? Yeah, you'll find it in the Bible somewhere. He said, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And at once the man was cured and he picked up his mat and he walked. Wow. You see, when Jesus gives a command and we act in faith, that's when the miraculous happens. Do you remember that Peter was out there and he'd been fishing all day and all night actually, and he came in and Jesus came onto the banks of the sea and he told Peter to go out and lower the nets. Peter must have thought Jesus was crazy because everyone knew, all the fishermen knew, in the Sea of Galilee, the time to go fishing was in the dark because it was in the dark that the fish came in near the shore because the water, freshwater springs attracted the fish to near the shore. So going out into the deep in the middle of the day was going to be fruitless because the fish weren't gathered there. But anyway, he went and did as Jesus commanded, he lowered the nets, and then he got the catch of a lifetime. Why? Because he took Jesus at his word. And friends, I want to challenge you on this here, and this is departing from what I was going to say, but let me challenge you here. Do you always take Jesus at his word? Amen. The word of God, the Bible, the teachings of Jesus. Obedience to the teachings of Jesus is a fruit of a disciple, just as much as love. They are the two main fruits of a disciple that we read about. You see, Jesus calls us to obey his commands. And when we do, that's when the miracle of life transformation happens. We can pray until the cows come in, but until we actually get ourselves in the slipstream of Jesus' teaching, our life will not be radically transformed. Sure, we might get a touch of God, we might get a miracle happening, some of these things might happen, but the deepest miracle of all, which is seeing us being renewed from the inside, will not happen until we actually start living as the new creations and having Jesus' teaching as our moral compass, guiding us day by day. Have you ever thought of this? If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, it is impossible to actually follow him if we don't obey his teaching, isn't it? And we can go and say, oh, Lord, lead me. And I reckon a lot of the time he's saying, open the book and read, open the book and read. Yeah. Go, pick up your mat and walk. Now, the Jewish leaders, they wanted to know who performed the miracles. The man didn't know until Jesus saw the man later in the temple. And then he went and pointed out Jesus to the leaders and said, that's him, that's the man. And then Jesus said a curious thing to the man. Next slide, Hanks. You see, Jesus often says, next slide, doesn't he? He said, see, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Have you ever wondered why he said that? It's a curious thing to say, isn't it? You see, in John 9, Jesus made it clear that it wasn't the blind man's sin or even the sin of the parents that caused him to be blind. And he really made that clear. So why did he actually say this to this man about stop sinning? Well, you know what? You're going to have to wait a while before I get to that. Because I'll come back to it. But I want you to ponder that in the meantime. But first, I want to point out two power encounters that Jesus had as a result of healing the lame man. And the first encounter, if we can have the slide, please, is the religious attitudes that he actually encountered. You see, that day, Jesus performed this life-giving miracle, restoring the lame man so that he could walk again. And that should have been a cause for all to celebrate, shouldn't it? Can you imagine this guy being lame for 38 years and then he gets up? Everyone should have been, wow, Matt, you can walk. This is incredible. This is amazing. But you know what the Pharisees did, the religious people of the day did? They were more concerned about who did it, why did he do it, because it was a Sabbath. Jesus made the fatal mistake of actually healing someone, bringing the kingdom of God into someone's life on a Sabbath. How dare he do that? And not only that, that man who was formerly lame, see, he's had to change his name, he's no longer the man who was lame, it's the man who was formerly lame, he actually picked up his mat on a Sabbath and was walking around carrying his mat. Now, that's a no-no because that was against the whole list of religious laws that he had. And so Jesus, in doing this, it was a power encounter against the traditional religion that was faced and that was present in that community of that particular time. And Jesus made a statement that the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is not found in man's rules and regulations. The kingdom of God is found in the person of Jesus. You see, their religious attitudes blinded them to the wonder of a miraculous standing before them. If they were probably eyeballing this man like this, when previously they had to look down at him like this. And instead of looking at him like this and thinking, wow, praise God, they were indignant. And the scripture actually says, goes on to say, from that day on, they began plotting against Jesus. Wow. The kingdom of God had come into their midst and they hadn't even seen it. They had missed it because of their belief and adherence to religious attitudes. You know what? That can happen today. And it does happen today. Religious attitudes can still stop healing today, just like they did 2,000 years ago. For example, where we have the attitude, our own religious attitude, I'm not good enough. There's still sin in my life. I haven't got my life perfectly together yet. I'm not worthy. Or in some churches, and I'm sure it's not New Hope here, it might be religious leaders pointing the finger and saying, that person's not good enough yet. They're not deserving of the miracle of God. Hey, who is? They've still got sin in their life. Hey, who hasn't? And religious attitudes can just quash the work of faith and the move of the Holy Spirit. But also religious attitudes can actually come in a way and come around in a different way too. Like, we haven't had enough worship yet. Now, don't get me wrong, I love worship. And we're all called to worship. We're called, in Romans 12:1, it says that our worship starts with our lifestyle. When we actually lay down our lives as living sacrifices, that's our spiritual act of worship. And as we come together, there is nothing more precious than hearing the voices raised in worship and adoration and praise. It is a powerful thing. But sometimes we might hear, we need to worship more to bring the presence of God in. Hello, in Matthew 18, Jesus says, where two or more are gathered in my name, I'm already here. And you can ask of whatever you want, and I'll do it for you. We don't have to worship more to bring in him. What worship helps is opening us to the presence of God that's already here. And so when we have these religious mindsets about the formulas that we actually have to go through, that's religion getting in the way. Jesus is a buster of formulas, let me tell you that. He wants a relationship. Can you imagine with your husband and wife thinking you've got to relate in a certain way according to a formula? Oh, sorry, some of you do. Oh, sorry, oh, that's a holy cow. Wouldn't they just prefer to see into your heart and have your wholehearted, faithful, loyal devotion? Loving devotion and compassion and mercy. That's what Jesus wants with us. He doesn't want us to have to keep on jumping through the hoops to try and prove that we're okay, we're religious enough. Another religious mindset is that we think it has to be in a church before or after the altar call. The Pool of Bethesda wasn't a church. In fact, it wasn't even a holy place. In fact, it was quite the opposite. And here's where I want to play with your minds a little bit. You're still following me? Yeah, fantastic. Carol and a couple of others are still following me. Well, can we have a next slide, please? And that leads to the second power encounter. By the way, you're doing a great job on the slides. Thanks for that. And the second power encounter is that of cultural gods. To explain what I mean by this, I want to take you back a little bit into the background of the Gospel of John. Guess who wrote the Gospel of John? Yes. I think so. It surprises me that theologians debate this. They don't have a lot to do with their time, do they? But it was actually written in a place called Ephesus. Do you know where Ephesus was? On the coast of modern-day Turkey. And it was written there. And in Ephesus there was a large Jewish community. And so when deciding to record this particular miracle of Jesus, by the way, at the end of John, he says that he hasn't recorded everything that Jesus said and did. So he was selective in what he actually recorded. But in recording that particular miracle, he would have been speaking into the Jewish community of the day, just as we have been unpacking just now. But Judaism wasn't the predominant culture. You see, the predominant culture was Greek. And ever since Alexander the Greek, the Macedonian, invaded the known world around 330 years BC, he invaded kingdoms from Greece all the way through to India. A process called Hellenization had taken place. Do we have any Helens in the room here? Well, there we go, Helen. You can go and start the process of Hellenization all through the place, okay? And Hellenization, that's a process of bringing about Greek culture in the place of already existing culture. And even Jerusalem and the Jewish homeland was subject to Hellenization, with Greek rule being there for about 160 years. So the Greeks ruled Jerusalem for about 160 years. And as a result, you could see Greek idols around Jerusalem back in these days, and there was statues, etc. And in Daniel, it talked about an abomination that was to come. That probably refers to the setting up of idols actually in the Jewish temple. Back during this period of time. Now, another thing that the Greeks tried to do as part of this process of Hellenization was they would put in their own modern-day equivalent health spas around the place. And these places were places of healing devoted to the Greek god Asclepius. Can you say Asclepius? Nearly got it right. I'll probably get it wrong. I'll probably get tongue-tied as I go through, so forgive me if I do. So the Greek god Asclepius. Next slide, please. And one Asclepian, these spas devoted to Asclepius were actually called Asclepions. And one Asclepion is actually at the foot of the hill of the city of Pergamum, where that was located. And that's not far from Ephesus, and I've actually been there. Has anyone heard of Pergamum? Yep, Revelations. And do you remember what it says in Revelations about it? It talks about where Satan has his seat. And so Pergamum is on the top of this hill. It's about 330 metres from memory in altitude up above the plains. And there's actually a place where an Asclepion was, and the name of that town became Asclepion. It was named after the spa there, after the health spa type of thing, their place of healing. I remember the Turkish guide when I was there about 15 years ago, he talked about how it attracted people from all over because it was a place of what they would call satanic healing taking place. Remember Pergamum, where Satan has his throne. It's interesting, isn't it? Well, the Asclepions all through the Greek world. And typically these Asclepions would have five colonnades, five covered walkways. And they would be built over natural springs so that the water from time to time would come bubbling up. Is this starting to sound familiar with something? Yeah. You probably guess where I'm going with this. You see, the Pool of Bethesda was in Jerusalem. The place of healing was actually an Asclepion. It was a pagan healing centre devoted to the Greek god Asclepius. Wow. And so all of these people were there. That explains why we were waiting for the water to be stirred, because it was their pagan beliefs that led them to think that when they actually got into the water, there would be healing that would actually come. And so when Jesus actually went in there, Jesus the Son of God, he actually went in there not to pay homage to Asclepius. He went in there to show that, A, he was more powerful. He could heal whenever, wherever he wanted. He could even heal in someone else's domain. Not a problem for Jesus. And he didn't even need water to do it. What a power encounter that was. So we often think of the Pool of Bethesda as being a place of healing. It was a place of pagan healing. What we should be thinking of is the one who heals, who is Jesus, even in the places like that. And so when Jesus healed a man there, he was invading the territory of another culture and another God. And I think that's why Jesus told the man, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. You see, the man should have known better. He should have sought healing from the God of the Jews, but instead he was in desperation seeking healing from the pagan god Asclepius at the Asclepian. Now that verse makes sense, doesn't it? I think now it makes sense. Yeah. Friends, there are false gods all around the place today. And you see them whenever the latest fads start appealing. I'm not talking about sensible health fads. There are a lot of sensible health diets and things like that. But there's things that will supposedly bring healing. And well-meaning, gullible Christians and other people all over the place, they go and try out. They'll go and try your Reikis and your things like that. They'll try the New Age healings and things like that. And I think Jesus would say to you, see to it that you don't go and sin anymore. And just start looking to him. And look to him, but have the faith. Have the faith that he is the one who can heal. But if not, our faith does not rely on the healing. Our faith is totally focused on the one who heals. That's Jesus Christ, our Lord. The word of Jesus is powerful even today. And I want to read a story out to you. It'll take a couple of minutes, so I hope you've got an attention span that's greater than a gnat. Is that okay? Anyone not? You probably didn't even hear me because it would have gone straight over. You tuned out by then. Lee Strobel recently put out this book here called The Case for Miracles, and I just picked it up the other day, and there's some stunning examples in here. And we know from our own experience of current day miracles, but I want to read this one out. It's just incredibly moving. There was a lady by the name of Barbara, and the doctor, this is in America, said, I've personally interviewed Barbara. He said, I've confirmed the facts with two physicians who treated her, and he said that was the most startling case of healing that he'd ever come across. One of the doctors said that Barbara was one of the most hopelessly ill patients I ever saw. Another physician, an internist for 30 years until his recent retirement, described Barbara as a budding gymnast in high school, playing flute in the orchestra, but symptoms began appearing. She would trip, bump into walls, and was unable to grasp her rings in gym class. Eventually, after her condition worsened, the diagnosis of progressive multiple sclerosis was confirmed through spinal taps and other diagnostic tests. After thoroughly examining her case, doctors at the Mayo Clinic agreed with a diagnosis. The prognosis was not good. Over the next 16 years, her condition continued to deteriorate. She spent months in hospitals, often for pneumonia after being unable to breathe. And one diaphragm was paralysed, rendering a lung non-functional. The other lung operated at less than 50%. A tracheostomy tube was inserted into her neck with oxygen pumped from canisters in her garage. She lost control of her urination and bowels. A catheter was inserted into her bladder. And an ileostotomy, or whatever, was performed with a bag attached for her bodily waste. She went legally blind, unable to read and only capable of seeing objects as grey shadows. A feeding tube was inserted into her stomach. An abdomen was swollen grotesquely because the muscles of her intestines just didn't work anymore. She now needed continuous oxygen, and her muscles and joints were becoming contracted and deformed because she could not move or exercise them. The Mayo Clinic was her last hope, but they had no recommendations to help stop this progressive wasting disease except to pray for a miracle. By 1981, so this is quite some years ago, she hadn't been able to walk for 7 years. She was confined to bed and her body was twisted like a pretzel into a fetal position. Her hands were permanently flexed so that the point of her fingers nearly touched her wrists, and her feet were locked in a downward position. The doctor explained to her family that it was just a matter of time before she would die. They agreed not to do any heroics, including CPR or further hospitalisation, to keep her alive. This would only prolong the inevitable. Barbara entered hospice care in her home with a life expectancy of less than 6 months. But one day, someone called in Barbara's story to the radio station of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. A request was broadcast for listeners to pray fervently for her. Some 450 Christians wrote letters to her church saying that they were lifting up Barbara in prayer. And on Pentecost Sunday, 1981, her aunt came over to read her some of the letters in which people offered prayers for her healing. Two girlfriends joined them. And suddenly, during a lull in the conversation, Barbara heard a man's voice speak from behind her, even though there was nobody else in the room. And the words were clear and articulate and spoken with great authority, but also with great compassion. Said the voice, "My child, get up and walk." Amen. Seeing that Barbara had become agitated, one of her friends plugged the hole in her neck so that she could speak. "I don't know what you're going to think about this," Barbara told them, "but God just told me to get up and walk. I know he really did. Run and get my family on from here with us." And her friends ran out and yelled for her family, "Come quick, come quick." And Marshall described what happened next. Barb felt compelled to do immediately what she had been divinely instructed. So she literally jumped up out of bed and removed her oxygen. She was standing on legs that had not supported her for years. And her vision was back, and she was no longer short of breath, even without her oxygen. Her contractions were gone, and she could move her feet and hands freely. And her mother ran into the room and dropped to her knees, feeling Barbara's calves. "You have muscles again," she exclaimed. Her father came in and hugged her and whisked her off for a waltz around the family room. And everyone moved to the living room to offer a tearful prayer of thanksgiving, although Barbara found it so hard to sit still. That evening, there was a worship service at the church where Barbara's family attended. And most of the congregation knew about Barbara's grave condition. And during the service, when the pastor asked if anyone had any announcements, Barbara stepped into the center aisle and casually strolled towards the front, her heart pounding. Oh, wow. A cacophony of whispers came from all parts of the church. And Marshall said, people started clapping. And then, as if led by a divine conductor, the entire congregation began to sing "Amazing Grace." How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. The next day, Barbara came to the doctor's office for an examination. Seeing her in the hallway walking towards him, "I thought I was seeing an apparition," he recalled. "No one has ever seen anything like this before." And he told Barbara, "This is medically impossible, but you are now free to go and live the rest of your life." A chest x-ray that afternoon showed her lungs were already perfectly normal and the collapsed lung completely expanded. The intestine had been vented and the abdominal wall was reconnected normally, and she was eventually restored to complete health. Barbara has now lived for 35 years with no recurrence of her illness. Praise God. Praise God. She subsequently married a minister and feels her calling in life is to serve others. Wow. Don't we have an amazing God? And it didn't even happen in a church or at an altar call. How's that? People were praying and sending, they even used a Christian radio station. How's that? Wow. This is amazing. The fact that this Jesus who performed miracles all that time ago, he still performs them today. Even in places like that hospital, that home, that hospice place, this church, out on the streets, in the taxis that we catch, yeah, in the schools where we go to. Friends, we need to be people of faith who are sent out to the highways and the byways, yeah, to minister to people, to bring them home, to bring them home. And the miracles that Jesus performs are a sign of the kingdom of God to those who don't believe, yeah, as well as to us who believe. But I really think the primary purpose is for those who don't believe, because it's a testimony which will change people's lives. And if they take it to heart, their eternities as well. The word of Jesus is powerful even today. Jesus said to the man, the lame man, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And I wonder what he would say to you today, what he would say to you. Now, unfortunately, we live in a world where the false gods will try and discredit Jesus, the Jesus that we know is real and powerful. Can we have a next slide, please? And so they'll try to discredit our faith in Jesus and divert our attention. They don't want us to walk into the power of that faith. We have seen during the social campaigns that have happened over the last couple of years, how many times in the press have there been comments about religion being old, religion being dead, religion being irrelevant, and urging people to do the loving thing and the kinder thing and the more modern thing, and urging us to move away from the basis of our faith. That's what the false gods of our culture are doing. In Tasmania, we've got a real battle at the moment. I'm from Tassie, by the way, in case anyone didn't know. And I was out prayer walking in 2011, and God got my attention. He told me to pray in relation to a place called Mona. Has anyone heard of Mona? Yeah. It was just opening at the time, and I knew nothing about it. It wasn't on my radar screen. And he told me to research it and pray into it. And I've been doing that since 2011. And I'll tell you, there is darkness that is happening there. Next slide, please. You probably would have seen in the paper the upside-down cross that's in Hobart. Well, there are a number of them at the moment that they've put up as a result of their what they call their Dark Mofo Festival. Now, this evening, there is a man who is buried under the busiest street in Hobart, Macquarie Street, one of the busiest streets, who will rise back to life again. He's been buried for 3 days in a capsule, only to arise again. Does anyone think there's some symbolism with that? Of course, I keep on saying it's not, none of this is Christian symbolism. None of it. Rubbish. And last year they had a slaughtering of a bull and a sacrifice of a bull and the whole symbolism around sacrifice and someone or something dying. Again, time after time after time, they're attacking the symbolism of our faith. And this is what the false gods of our culture are doing. They're saying, come and be involved. It's trendy. It's fun. You've got to be here. You've got to be engaged. And just trying to pull us away from our belief in the one who is beyond all of this. The creative director of Dark Mofo, which is their current festival, says, we just strive to try and find new ways to experience the darkness and hope that people will continue to embrace it. This is one of the more obvious cases in our society of the darkness that is coming against us. And friends, we as Christians need to walk in the opposite spirit. Amen. And we can't just be inside the four walls of a church. Yeah. We need to be sent ones. We need to be sent with the word of God, the love of God, and the power of God. Amen. And when we pray for the lame and they get well, when we pray for those with MS and they're miraculously healed, when we pray for the cancer patients and of our world, we are making a statement. We are making such a powerful, powerful statement. It's not us who does it, it's Jesus. Amen. It's Jesus. And it's the miracles and people like us need to be pointing people not just to healing, not just to a nice life, but to an eternity with Jesus. And that's our job. Well, I want to read one last story. And then we'll finish off. You got time for one more story? Yeah. It's a shorter one. It's okay. This story is about a girl called Rachel, a young woman called Rachel. And she was brought up in a Middle Eastern country, and then she emigrated to Texas, and she got married there. When she was 22 years old, she was hounded by some personal difficulties. And one night before bed, she called out to God, please send me one of your prophets. You see, she was a Muslim at the time. Please send me one of your prophets who will release me from this miserable feeling. I badly need comfort and guidance. And that night she had a dream of being in some sort of movie theater where the projector cast an intensely bright light. And suddenly there was a man, and it was Jesus. At first it seemed like a portrait, but the portrait was not still. And she said, He was looking at me with very kind, concerned eyes. It was as if he could feel my pain and my sadness. And she said that Jesus spoke to her, but the words weren't as important as the emotion they evoked, a deep and profound sense of belief, comfort, affirmation, and joy. And then his face disappeared. My eyes opened, but I was sure I was never asleep, she said. I was in that room with him. But by the age of 30, she was now married and had moved to Texas with her husband. And one day while talking with a neighbour, she blurted out, "I'd like to study the Bible." And to this day, she's not sure where that comment came from, but eventually she ended up studying the Gospel of John, verse by verse, with a friend who was part of their congregation. And of course, John's Gospel begins with a sweeping affirmative affirmation of Jesus, not just as being a mere prophet of Islam, but of God himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John features a revolutionary statement by Jesus that would shake the foundations of racial Islamic training. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And as she began studying the gospel, and before she knew anything about baptism, she had a vision. "I saw a man with a book," she said. "I was standing with him in water. And I saw my friend holding my arm, and we were both looking at the man with the book in his open in his hands. And the man was looking into the horizon with tears running down his face. And I knew that this man loved Jesus very much." The duration of the vision, she said, was fast and not fast. "I could see details, but it only lasted a few minutes. She had never seen the man's face before. But when Easter came, her friend brought her to our church. And as they sat in the auditorium waiting for the service to begin, Rachel suddenly saw a man walking down the aisle. "Over there, that's the man," she explained. It was a man from her vision, a pastor named Alan, who presides over baptisms at our church. She had never seen him before, but there he was, standing right in front of her. And by the time she closed the last page of John's Gospel in a Bible study, Rachel put her trust in Jesus as her forgiver and leader, a joyous occasion in her life, but not one she dared share with her family. So one day when her husband was out of town, a private baptism was arranged. "We all went out to the baptismal pool," she said. "And there they were, the man who loves Jesus, reading from an open Bible, and her friend at her side, just as foretold." "The vision was coming true in front of my very eyes," she said. "And when the pastor spoke, tears streamed down my face. I asked him to keep me longer under the water so that I could feel every moment of it." Jesus still heals today, and he still saves today, and he turns up and does the miraculous in ways which are beyond what we ever could do or imagine. Friends, I wanted to come to a conclusion here, but I want you to open your ears to the words of Jesus. Open your hearts to him. And as you hear his words, and his words through his book, and the words that his Spirit gives you, which are in line with the words of his book, get up and take your mat and walk. Don't hesitate. Just do it. Nike, just do it. Because he's our God here today. Now, there may be some of you here today who have never received Jesus as Lord and Saviour. If that's you, can I encourage you to make a decision today which will change your eternity? Because quite frankly, you don't know what you're missing. I came to faith when I was 26, and I had a nominal belief, having grown up as a Catholic. But there was this day when God wrestled with me, and in the end, I submitted my will to him and said, "Have it your way, Lord." And then I felt like I was walking on air about this high from that time on. And later on, I came to realize what I'd done on that day. I'd already believed who he was, but I hadn't made him Lord until that day. And that's what our faith journey is about, having belief, but then doing something with it and making him our Lord. So I'm going to pray in a second, and I'm just going to ask you all to bow your heads. And if you haven't received Jesus today, as I pray, I'd like you to pray along with me, and if you could raise your hands as I do so, just as a sign of a decision that you're making today, would be amazing. He is the miracle worker. He is the Son of God. Holy Father, I thank you and praise you that you are such an amazing God. And Lord, I thank you for the men and women here today. And Lord, for those who have not yet received you, Lord God, I ask that they raise their hands now if they are prepared to receive you today, if they are prepared to step into eternity with you, if they are prepared to step into the life of healing, where we're healed from our sins, Father God, where we come to fellowship with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and our Father in heaven. So if there are any people here today who want to make that decision, just pray along that, Lord, would you forgive me for the times when I've turned my back on you, the times when I've sinned, the times when I've ignored you or tried to hurt you. Lord God, today is the day that I make the decision to change my life and my eternity. Today is the day that I'm asking you into my life to be my Lord and to receive forgiveness for sins. Lord God, thank you that as I make this decision, you've already accepted me. You've already accepted me into your family. For those who believe him, and believe him, those who have received him, he gives the right to become children of God. Lord God, would you fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit? Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And be with me always to guide me, to strengthen me, to work in me, to work through me. Lord, I ask you this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. And friends, as we finish off today, I want to pray for you corporately, and then I'd be delighted to pray for individuals as well. But I want to pray that you be a sent people, that you grasp hold of what it is to truly to be a sent people, to walk in the power of God, to walk with the gifts that he gives you, to walk in the love of God, not just waiting for people to come to you and ask questions, but to go out with gentleness and yet boldness to those who don't know him, those lost sheep, those that are waiting there. So can we all stand, please?